The following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
I want to give you a heads up on where we're going to go over the next little while here. We're doing two more talks in Deuteronomy before Christmas this week and next Sunday. And then we'll pick it up again in the new year. In the meantime, Pastor Sean is going to take us through Advent. And he's going to, that's Dallas. I thought that was just someone else back there. He wants to keep worshiping. I want to keep singing. I don't know what I want. What I want is Pastor Sean to get up here and preach. And he's going to preach us through Advent, actually. And he's going to prepare us well for the coming of Jesus and the celebration that surrounds that. So you don't want to miss that the next few weeks after next Sunday. I'm going to be going to Athens, Greece, 2 weeks from today. Hope to be preaching in a church that they loosely called City Church in the heart of Athens. And so if you could remember to pray, we're trying to go and encourage and strengthen and help a ministry that is close to the hearts of many people here called Hellenic Ministries. While there, I hope to be able to go to visit Heath and Mariko Mikkel, who some of you have met. They actually came from here. They're missionaries we support, establishing a church right in the heart of a place called Exarchia, which is the center of Athens. It's an unsecured area. It's an area where all the anarchists come from, really, in Athens. And in that black place, they're planting a church, and people are actually coming and hearing about Jesus. So it'll be great to be able to be with them for a day as well. I want to read to you today from Deuteronomy 13. I'm going to read the chapter, and I'm just going to give you a heads up about this. This is a chapter that I would avoid if I could. It's a difficult chapter, and it raises some troubling issues. The problem with being in my position is that we're told by Jesus to preach the whole counsel of God. And so when you come to a hard place like this, the temptation is to skip it, but I think we need to hear, even though it's hard to hear, the words of Deuteronomy 13. Let me start by just sharing a small story with you, then we'll read the text. 2 years ago on Halloween, I married a young couple, Angela and Christopher. They were people that I had just met. They weren't going to the church, but they were people that I had bumped into, and I agreed to do the wedding. It was kind of a costume deal. It was an unforgettable wedding, a great one, actually. And as I say to most people that I marry, I would love to be your friend. So if I can help you in an ongoing way, I'm all in. And so we developed a very, very good friendship over the last 2 years. They had a little baby recently, and they asked me if I would come and I would do a baby. They didn't even know what to call it. They call it a baby blessing. We generally use the word baby dedication here, but baby blessing works for me. I don't get asked to do many of those because we have some really, really good pastors that do that. So, you know, if they all say no, it comes down the line to me. But in this case, they asked me first, which was great, and because they don't know the other pastors. So I said what I always say if I ever get asked, sure, but I don't want to do it at church. What I would like you to do is I'd like you to throw a party. I'd like you to invite all your friends and family, and then let's celebrate for an afternoon and do the baby blessing there. And so we did. It was a great afternoon yesterday. It was a party, actually. The family was there, and we had a feast, to tell you the truth. In the middle of it, I did the baby blessing dedication. This is what I said. I said three things to them. I said, number one, what we need to do here today is just together give thanks to God for Evel. His name is Evel. He's 7 weeks old. We're going to thank God for Evel. You see, I remembered what God said one time. It's actually in Romans 1, this hard-hitting chapter about all the detestable things that people do to hurt God's heart. In the middle of it, you know what God says? And nobody anywhere ever stops to give me thanks. Now, these people want to give thanks. This is a good day. So I said, we're going to thank God because God's a God that just loves to give. I said, is that okay with you guys? And they said, that sounds good to us. said, the second thing I want to do is I want to pray for Evel. I said, did you know that God has a purpose for Evel? I said, did you know that God isn't far away and distant? But when Evel was in your womb, Ange, God actually bent down and knit them together in your womb. That's how up close to you and your child God is. And we talked about that for a bit. And then I said, you know, the purpose for which God has created them, above all other purposes, is that Evel would know God and understand that Jesus opened the door for Evel to know God. So we'll pray that as he grows up, God would keep evil men and women and evil influences away from him and from his very, very early days incline his heart to what's good. I said, are you okay with that? They said, that sounds good. Then I said, the last thing we want to do is pray for you, Christopher and Angela, because you're the two that are charged with the responsibility of raising this little baby. So I said, I'm going to pray for your marriage. And one thing I love about Christopher and Angela, it's been awesome from the first time I ever met them. They were best friends that became lovers. And when you get to marry your best friend and become a lover, there's nothing better on the planet. And it's just, it's wonderful to see that. So I said to them this, I said, you know what? I said, the best thing that you could do for Evel is to love each other and be faithful to each other for the rest of your life. Because if you do that, you won't do enough wrong to this little boy. I said, you good with that? They said, we're good. You know what happens when I do that? I hear about 400 clearing of their throats. So let's all do it. One, two, three. Good. I think I'm good. And if I'm not, it'll be a short talk, so it'll be really a good day for you. But I tell you that for this reason. As I reflected on the fact that if they loved each other, stayed together for the rest of their life, you know what? This little boy would have a secure environment to grow up. I reflected on the fact that as a Christ follower of Jesus, that if I or you love him with all of our heart and remain faithful to him, you can't help but fulfill the purpose for which God created you. That's the big rock in Deuteronomy 13. Love God. Be loyal to him with all your heart for the rest of your life. Let me read it to you. It starts this way. It says, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he's spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you've not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of the prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's the Lord God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He's tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. If your very own brother, or your son, or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. If you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God has given you to live in, that wicked men have arisen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that you've not known, then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it's true, and if it's been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to death all who live in that town, destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square and completely burn the town and all its plunder as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of those condemned things shall be found in your hands, so that the Lord will turn from his fierce anger. He will show you mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your numbers, as he promised on oath to your forefathers, because you obey the Lord your God, keeping all his commands that I'm giving you today, and doing what is right in his eyes. This is one of several texts, passages, places in Deuteronomy where we struggle with the harshness or the severity of what's said here, of God's instructions. What are we to make of it? I'm often told by people that they're grateful that our God, the God of the New Testament, is different from the God of the Old Testament, and that things have changed so dramatically. Not comfortable with that answer for a number of reasons. One is, it's the same God. Two is, most of the people that say that have never read the New Testament. Because if you read the New Testament, you'll find that there's a lot of things on Jesus' lips and Paul's lips, for example, that really come right out of here, Deuteronomy 13. So I'm not satisfied with that kind of an approach that says, well, that was then, this is now. There's certainly some context, and I'll mention one in a moment, that's changed, but we're dealing with the same God, and his heart hasn't changed. So the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament, and I reject that approach that says we're dealing with two different gods. We're not. Two things that have helped me, and I don't know that they answer the situation completely, but they help me as I wrestle with these difficult texts. One thing would be this. The context that we find ourselves in today would be different than the Israelites. For example, the Israelites in these days were what's called a theocracy. A theocracy is where God, not the prime minister or the president, is the supreme ruler, God. So God rules. It's a theocracy. So in a theocracy, the highest form of treason is not selling the state secrets to another country. The highest form of treason in a theocracy is idolatry. It has to be. The highest form of treason in a theocracy is idolatry, because an idol will take your heart away from the supreme ruler, God. We don't live in a theocracy today. We live where church and state has been separated, and the power of the sword has not been given to the church. So in that sense, we live in a different world than the Israelites, where idolatry was the highest form of treason. Second thing I noted to myself is this. If we can no longer identify with the scale of priorities and values that undergird Deuteronomy 13, it's not because we have a higher sense of the value or greater appreciate the value of human life, but because we've lost any sense of God's reality and his majesty. One of the things that you deal with when you come to texts like this is that God is so much greater than I ever was able to imagine. And when you lose that sense of his majesty and his reality that way, it tends to become more difficult to travel through texts like this. One of the people that I appreciate reading is C.S. Lewis. He wasn't a biblical scholar, nor was he a theologian, nor a Bible commentator. And yet he wrote a wonderful little book on the Psalms called Reflections on the Psalms. And in that book, he takes up some of the Psalms that sound very, very similar to Deuteronomy 13, where God seems to be so hard on the evil person, almost harsh. And in the Psalms, it celebrates the fact that those people are cursed, and the psalmist curses them. And we say, what's with that? Lewis says this. He said, we no longer feel comfortable with them because of our greater sensitivity, but because of our appalling moral apathy. We no longer feel the passion, he says, of the psalmist that God should deal with evil and evildoers and vindicate his own moral order in the world. I love this line. He says, we respond to idolatrous, blasphemous evil, not with a curse, but with a shrug. When you see idolatrous, blasphemous evil in the movies that you watch on TV, Do you respond with a shrug? Or do you respond with all of the passion in your being that says, God, can you put an end to that? That's the passion that undergirds those Psalms and undergirds Deuteronomy chapter 13. I think you have to bring those thoughts to the table when you come to a chapter like this, as uncomfortable as it might be for us who live in this age of tolerance. Regardless of how we think of the relevancy of some of these things in Deuteronomy 13, I think the main point that is being made here, which is unmistakable, actually, if you read the chapter a couple times, the main point is unmistakable, and it's as relevant today as it was when Moses gave it, would be this. Nothing, absolutely nothing on earth is as important as a person's relationship with God. Let me say that again. Nothing, absolutely nothing on earth is as important as a person's relationship with God. Therefore, we must be loyal to God at all costs. That's the big point in this chapter. And that's kind of difficult to imagine, too, when we inhabit a world and some of the values of that world have crept into our own way of doing life, where lots of things are as important or more important than God. I mean, that's just the way we do our life. And yet I come to Deuteronomy 13, and it makes me put the brakes on because it says there is nothing, absolutely nothing, in the whole world that's more important than a person's relationship with God. Therefore, at all costs, we are asked to be loyal to this God. That's where Deuteronomy 13 takes us. That's what drives Moses. That's the passion of God's heart here. And when you think about it, these people, they were about to begin their first few steps forward in a new life. And there would be much to oppose them and try and draw their hearts away from the living God who they were to love with all of their hearts. In the same way it is for us. When you leave this property and you go to live this stuff out, it's all of a sudden counterculture. You are swimming upstream. And there are so many temptations out there that would try and pull our heart away from the living God as being the number one priority in our life. We inhabit a land of many gods. We're trying to live out our faith among the Canaanites, if I can use that term, the same way that Moses and these people were. It's a tough place to be. When people were baptized last week, I always pray, and I hope you do during the week, Lord, would you protect them and give them extra strength this week, because this public commitment they're making is going to be tested, and they'll be tested to the core of their being because they've gone public with their faith. Now, what happens in Deuteronomy 13 is he's going to trace out three arenas of life where we are tempted to be drawn away from loyalty to God. Let me show you what they are. You probably picked them up as I read them. The first arena where it's so easy to be drawn away from the true and living God is that area of false teachers or false preachers or religious leaders. That's what's being talked about in the first four or five verses of Deuteronomy 13. That there would be false teachers is assumed, taken for granted, as it is today. When Peter wrote his books to his believers, his people that he pastored, he warned them to be aware of false teachers. In fact, he says, it's going to happen. They'll be there. So the assumption here in Deuteronomy 13, which travels all the way through the Bible and actually points to the end when Jesus comes, is that all the time there will be people who will try and draw us away. They come in the name of God. They present like they're from God, but they're actually not from God. Just because someone can do a miraculous sign or wonder doesn't necessarily make them a person of God. I mean, these people in Deuteronomy 13 were doing signs and wonders. Never forget this. Evil has power. Evil has great power. Evil can do signs, wonders, miracles. And just because some person says, I'm from God, I'm from Jesus, and does these great signs and wonders, doesn't necessarily mean that they are. So how do we know? Well that takes us back to the end of chapter 12. When our Bibles were first handed to us, they didn't have chapter divisions and verses. That was put in there so that it would be easier to find our way around. The flow of the passage really goes from about verse 29 in chapter 12 right through chapter 13. But I want to point out just the last verse in chapter 12, where Moses says, "See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it." What he's talking about there is the written word. The word, the Ten Commandments that were written on stone, the other commands, the written word. He says, don't do all that I command you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. The point is this, the word written down, the word written down that God had already given was to take priority over any future prophetic word. It's not that there wouldn't be true prophets and true signs and wonders, but the word written would always take priority over that. So they could always go back to the word written and check out what this prophet or supposed leader was saying. No prophet sent by God, in other words, would ever lead the people into a denial of the first and fundamental demand of God to have no other gods before him. No prophet, no superstar leader would ever lead the people into a denial of the first and greatest command to have no other gods but him. Now, that's relevant for us today, too. It's a lot more subtle, maybe, but you can hear a lot of leaders, preachers, teachers, and they'll be talking about gods that are false gods. They will encourage you to believe that by doing this or that or by sending enough money, you'll become wealthy or you'll become healthy, and on it goes. The question is that what the written word of God says? Answer? Come and hear Pastor Sean, because he's going to pick that up in a couple of weeks. The response to these false teachers was this. They were not to listen to them. Verse 3, it's just right there. It says, don't listen to them. In other words, turn a deaf ear to them. Their teaching, their words, should fall on deaf ears. That's what should happen. And then you have verse 4. Not all of you can do this, but I can. So, verse 4 then says this. In the light of that, it says, So, it's the Lord your God you must follow, him you must revere, keep his commands and obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him. What you have here, in the middle of this hard-hitting passage, are the words of a pastor. Somebody that was like he felt like a father. He felt like he'd carried these people for 40 years, and indeed he had. And the thing about Moses at this point that you've got to grasp is that he can't go with the people any further. God had said, basically your work is done. They're going to go into the land, but you're not. He'd carried them. He'd guided them. He'd interceded for them. He'd rescued them. Now it was make it or break it time, and they were basically on their own, and he had to let them go. And so with all the passion in his heart, he says, listen, this is life or death stuff. Follow him. Serve him. Fear him. Hold fast to him. Any parent who's had older kids gets the feeling when you have to let them go. You have to say, you're on your own now. I can't rescue you. I can't fix it all. So here's the most important things in life, and you hope that what you've sown into them sticks. When we came here, it was a long time ago now, 1997, I think it was, 96, 97, somewhere in there. Our son Rick came with us. He'd just graduated from high school in North Vancouver. And his life was out there, his friends were out there, and he was totally disoriented. And so we said, you know, before you make any decision in life, we want you to spend 1 year in Red Deer with us so that you get to at least know where we live and get the lay of the land and just get a chance for God maybe to speak into your life and give you some direction. We're glad he did. At the end of that year, he basically made application to go to Karenport, to Briarcrest Bible College. And I'll never forget the feeling watching him leave. He bought an old car. It was a wreck, really. It was some old Ford, and it was silver. We called it the Silver Bullet. It was anything but. And I remember watching him pack that thing up to there wasn't a spare place to breathe in that car. And And it was actually lopsided when he had it filled. I remember watching him drive out of Clearview here in Red Deer with a car like this, thinking, I'm letting this kid go. I can't rescue him. If that thing blows up at Maple Creek, what am I going to do? You know, it's like, and what's he going to do if, and what's he going to do when? And it's like, all those thoughts come into your mind. But it's like, I've done everything I can. Like, you're gone. And it's like, I think Moses was there. He got that. It's like, this is urgent because I'm actually releasing you. I'm letting you go. So the most important stuff I could tell you, Moses says, is just follow him, fear him, serve him, hold fast to him. You know what hold fast means? Cling. Cling to him. That's what it means. When I say cling, what do you think of? Somebody said Velcro. That's good. You know, cling to him like Velcro. If you're old like me, you'd say cling to him like glue. Velcro's better. I was in the store not so long ago, and you know what it's like in a grocery store when a mom's shopping. You gotta have a lot of respect for young moms. I'm in awe of what they manage. I can hardly handle one grandkid for 2 hours. They're like air traffic controllers 24/7, moms. So she's in a grocery store, and there's like three little kids, and they're everywhere. Like we've had three or four little kids at our house for 3 or 4 days, and it's like crazy town. And this, she's in a grocery store with them, and they're clinging to her. They got each arm and a skirt, and they just everywhere she goes, they're clinging. And I thought, I get it. That's my word in Deuteronomy. When it says cling to God, that's what it means. Hang on for all you're worth. It actually, in the word, as you tear it apart, the word actually means you're dependent on him. You're utterly dependent. Those little kids are utterly dependent on their mom. So they cling to her. If she goes down a different aisle and they don't know how to find her. If she loses, they don't know how to get home. They don't have any money to pay. They are utterly dependent on her. You are utterly dependent on God, Moses says. Now, how do you express that? You know how you express that? Prayer. That's how you express it. It's when you get up in the morning and you kneel down and you humble yourself and you say, God, I cannot do anything today without you. You express your dependence on him and you cling to him. Whether you're changing your tires on your car, whether you're doing your work, whether you're trying to figure out your finances or doing family or anything else, it's God, without you, I am finished. I'm utterly dependent on you. Jesus said that's the way we're supposed to live life. He said, without me, you can't do anything. I got a great rebuke from God a while ago about one of my apparently he knew, and I wasn't even that aware of it. One of my besetting sins, he said, was pride. And I said, how so? Thought if he was saying that, he would have more information than me on it. And sure enough, he did. He said, you know, Dan, when you get up in the morning and you don't stop to pray and ask for my help, that's pride. He said, to think, Dan, that you could do your day without my help, that's pride. And it changed the way I did life. I mean, I find the best thing I can do in the morning is get up and just express my dependence on God. God, I'm done if you don't show up. That's what Moses is saying to these people. Listen, you will be tempted in every way possible to give your heart to somebody other than the true and living God. So cling to him. And part of that is every day saying, I can't go out into that world if you don't go with me. That's what he's saying there. Now, unfortunately, that first point was most of my time. So I'll blast through the second two, but you'll be able to read it more at your leisure later. The second arena, where it's easy, really, when you give it a lot of thought, to lose that first love for God, is the arena of family. Not just from false teachers, but even in the home. It's interesting because he says here, if your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly seduces you, saying, let us go and worship other gods. And that word secretly seduces you It is a word that would indicate the most intimate of conversations that nobody else would get in on. In other words, it's the closest person to you. Pillow talk might be a good way of paraphrasing that. Nobody else gets in on that conversation. If the closest person in your life says to you, let's go follow other gods, ruthlessly deal with that, it says here. So here's what I find the point to be here. That loyalty to God is even greater than loyalty to family. Loyalty to God is even greater than loyalty to family, to my wife, to my kids, to whoever, to my closest friend. Loyalty to God trumps that. That's hard to hear in a world, a Christian world, where most of us were brought up with Dr. Dobson and focus on the family and all of those things. They were good people, and they loved God. And they made us think through some things that we long forgot. The problem is, sometimes family became an idol, a false god. And so you need the balance of Deuteronomy 13 that says loyalty to God trumps even loyalty to family. Many of our brothers and sisters here today and in other parts of the world have experienced kind of the opposite of this text, where their faith in Jesus Christ has cost them everything. And the cost has been paid in their own home. Many Christians around the world today are put to death by members of their own family simply for saying Jesus is Lord. Now you say, I don't know what I think about that, and I don't know what I think about the harshness of the text, and it is harsh, and I can't water that down. He says, put them to death and let your hand be the first to do it. That's troubling to me, but it's there. So I look for help in the New Testament, and let me show you what I hear Jesus saying. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 37, Jesus says this, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, never loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the same sentiment, at least, as Deuteronomy 13. If you love a member of your family, Jesus says, more than me, you can't be my disciple. That's hard. But it gets a little bit harder in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. See, I think the situation Jesus was facing was this. He did a lot of signs and wonders and miracles, and he spoke a lot of good truth, and there were people set free from all sorts of things. And so the crowds gathered. And it was just like, if I could just pray a little prayer and put up my hand, maybe I can get in on this too. And Jesus was, I think, concerned that everybody knew there was a cost to following him. So in Luke 14 and verse 26, it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It would be very convenient to skip over those words of Jesus. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate, but he said it. That's what Jesus, not what I said, it's just what I read. That's what Jesus said. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, he can't be my disciple. So if you want to be a disciple of Jesus today, somehow you have to figure out what he's saying there. As I understand the Jewish mindset, not well, but what I understand about the Jewish mind at this point is this. They would all understand what he was saying. That what he was saying here, hate, is not the hatred of wrath or anger. It's the hatred that means by contrast. In other words, your love for me would be so great that by contrast, every other love would look like hatred. Or another way of saying it would be, other loves are lesser than. So what I find Jesus doing, and getting back to Deuteronomy, it says the same thing, really, is this. That our love for God so trumps all other loves that nothing comes close. That's what he's saying. Nothing even comes close to a heart love for Jesus. And that's the most important thing in life. And it's got to be guarded at all costs. The flip side, of course, is that in the home, that was the place where people were supposed to learn how to love God first and foremost. And Deuteronomy talked about that. We've talked about that here. in the New Testament. You read it in Ephesians chapter 6, where in Ephesians 6, Paul speaking, he makes this statement. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." The home was to be a place not where people were turned away from God, but where their hearts were actually turned to God. Now, whose responsibility is it in the home to do that? Let me read it again. Fathers, that's a hint, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Whose job is it to do it? I'll tell you, fathers. That's who. The first before it says, children, obey your parents. But now it says, fathers, bring your children up in the way of the Lord. That's where a lot of us have to start stepping up to the plate. It really is. Pastor Ken used a term that's been in my heart and head ever since. He says, you know, we're dealing with, in our Christian community called Crossroads, a tsunami of need. You know why? This is my part. He didn't say this, but why is because a lot of fathers have not loved God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, so they let their marriages blow apart or get distant or cold, and the children are going every which direction. It comes back to fathers being who they're called to be. Now, I get it. I get there's a lot of single-parent homes, and that's reality. In that case, it falls on the mother or even the grandparents to take over. But I want to say this to you, that it actually is time for fathers to step up to the plate. And that's why I love what we're doing with this Wholehearted Men's Conference. If I could encourage you in any way, let's just draw a line in the sand and say that was then, this is now. You actually have an opportunity today to actually deal with some of that stuff. And what I love about the Wholehearted Conference is they're going after your heart for God. So they're going to teach you how to have a heart of love for God so that it will impact your marriages and your families. This could change our whole church. This could change Red Deer if we actually started doing what we're called to do. I know Dave McLean, who you saw on the screen. I've worked with him in Kelowna. He is a good, good man. His right-hand man, who will be here, is Greg Cochran, my cousin. I know him well, too. These are people that God has filled with his Spirit and actually given them a passion to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and back to God. If I was a man and I wasn't going to Athens in 2 weeks, I would sign up for that. That's my best shot at asking you to do that because it can change your life, literally. Now, the third arena where Deuteronomy goes in terms of what can turn our heart away from God is the whole town. If you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God has given you. Now, the what's assumed here is that God has given these people these towns. It's a theocracy, but one of these towns goes sideways and says, you know what? We're no longer serving God. That would be intolerable in that society, so you must deal with it by investigating it thoroughly and then taking care of the evil among you. And you can see it there. We read that. Destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. How does that relate today? Well, I would put it this way. The third arena that can pull your heart away from God is just everybody else. Everybody else is going a different direction. The whole town. Everybody else. The crowd is going. I'm a follower of Jesus. And when I walk out of this building, I'm swimming upstream. Everybody else is going a different direction. And it's so easy then to let my heart get pulled aside and pulled away from God. Loyalty to God will always demand faithfulness to him, no matter what the cost. And it will cost you in a culture where everybody is going a different direction to stand up and love Jesus practically by putting into practice the things he said. So I come back to the main point. Nothing in all the world is more important than your relationship with God. Therefore, we must be loyal to God at all costs. Why? That would be a good question to ask. Why? Twice over, in Deuteronomy 13, Moses brings out the why, or answers the why question in verse 5. Because it was God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. And over in verse 10, your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's making two big points. One is this. It would be gross ingratitude to go after other gods. In the light of all that they owed God, they owed other gods nothing. This is a God that had done everything for them. So it'd be gross ingratitude, actually, to turn your back on him now. That's the first point. The second point was, he was not only their God, but he was their saving God. He was the God that had saved them. He was the God that had rescued them from Egypt. He had delivered them from the power of Pharaoh and brought them out on dry ground through a Red Sea. They would never be the same. They were given a new life, a new everything because of this God. He wasn't just God. He was their saving God. So where would they turn for help or salvation if they turned their back on the saving God? Jeremiah is brilliant when he makes them think about that. It's Jeremiah chapter 2. I'll read it to you because it's unforgettable the way Jeremiah says it, because these people didn't listen to Moses and ultimately went after other gods. So God, through Jeremiah, says, these people say to wood, you're my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They've turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they're in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then, God says, are the gods you made for yourself? Let them come if they can to save you when you're in trouble. For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. See what God's saying? He said, I'm the saving God. If you abandon me, then who on earth are you going to turn to when you get into trouble? Why don't you try calling out to the gods that you put your trust in and see if they can save you? That's the challenge. So he's not just God, he's their saving God. The central truth for these people in Deuteronomy was the Exodus. That was the defining central truth. They had been released from the power of Pharaoh in Egypt, set free. The central truth for Christians is the cross of Jesus, where we have been set free from a life of slavery to sin. We've been rescued from a life of futility and hopelessness. We've been given hope and a future. We've been given all that we need for life and for godliness. And as we've turned to him time and time again, haven't we found that he's always received us graciously and given us everything that we really need? It would be gross ingratitude in the light of all God has done to give our hearts to any other God. It would be utter folly to turn away from the living God who is mighty to save and turn to other gods that can either save us or help us when we most need them. This God is our God. He'll be our guide even to the end. Let's stand and pray. Father, today it's hard sometimes to understand the scriptures, and yet we know that they come from you. And we know that sometimes we get so caught up in our own little world or the world that we live in that we fail to see your greatness and your majesty. We fail to see what an amazing thing it is that the God, the center of the universe, stepped into our world and moved into the neighborhood in Jesus. And that you emptied heaven to rescue us from a life going nowhere, to give us hope and a future. We thank you for that today. Father, we want you to know that you can have our hearts again. We pray that you would take away idols from our hearts, the things that we turn to try and satisfy us, to try and save us, to try and help us, try and help us find significance. As we heard a few minutes ago, we pray that it would be Jesus and Jesus only, that would be the joy and delight of our hearts. Father, we thank you that your Son Jesus is mighty to save and that he has rescued us and put our feet on a rock and a new song in our mouth. So help us worship you and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.